Good morning, Jubilee. It was weird this week thinking about how we have so many different celebrities that are in town. So many people that the world would call great. I have my friend Tom Brady is in town this week. My friend Stephen A. Smith is in town this week. And it's just a weird feeling to just be in a city where all of these celebrities are. This morning I am reminded that who are they in light of the one who is with us every single Sunday? Do you know what happens when we gather every single Sunday as believers in Christ? Jesus is there. And oh, to be in a room with people who have trusted in Christ, to know that it doesn't matter who's in town, we get a chance to meet and hear from Jesus and his word, the greatest one, every single week. That should get a bigger, greater, louder shout than anything that's going to happen in the stadium later on tonight. Amen. We get to meet with Jesus every single week, the great one. So I invite you one more time to stand as we hear from his word. Our message today is going to be taken from the book of Acts. And we're going to start in Acts chapter 18, verse number 18. And we're going to read down to chapter 19, verse number 10. If you need a Bible, there should be one in your pew in front of you. If you don't have a Bible at home, feel free to take that one with you. We all want to look into the Word of God together and ask Him to meet us in His Word. Acts chapter 18, starting in verse number 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave from them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills," and he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and they went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia in Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only of the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. When he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in the public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, Into what then were you baptized? And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia Minor heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. If you could pray with me one more time. Father, in your presence, we bring with us many, many concerns. Many situations, many pains, many joys, many desires, many frustrations. We bring so much into this room as we stare at your word. pray, Father, for these minutes that we would put those things aside, and that you would help us to focus in on your scriptures. I pray that you would open up our eyes to behold wonderful things out of your word today, and that you would give every single person in this room what they need. Father, I'm praying this. I'm praying to the one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly all that we dare ask or think. And what I am not able to do in any stretch of the imagination, you are able to do. You can minister to every single heart in this room exactly what's needed. So, Father, we pray that you would come and you would do that. Pray that you would come and be magnified through your word. Pray that you would come and help us to listen, that you would come and help us to receive, that you would come and magnify your son. Oh, Father, we need you this morning. And I'm grateful to be in this place with brothers and sisters around your word. So meet us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. In the life of a family, there are plenty of rituals. Think of one particular ritual. Could be a game night that happens at a family. A game night where a family sits down for another round of Monopoly, where the bonds of marriage are tested as mom's stumble piece lands on dad's park place with two hotels on it. Dad, if you're smart, you let her not pay that. A ritual could be Valentine's Day, where a mother sets up the table every single Valentine's Day, where the children come out and they come into the living room and they see on this table a card and a gift. Rituals are a way of life and family. A particular ritual that I want to bring your attention to is the ritual of setting the table. Consider that for a second. Setting the table. Setting the table can be anything from laying down some paper plates for pizza, or it could be anything from laying out the full spread when it comes down to your Thanksgiving meal. But the thing about setting the table, though, is that it is always a preparation for something else. It's preparing the family for the meal, right? This is what our next four sermons are about. If you have looked at our sermon card, you would see that coming up in March, we are going to be jumping into Paul's letter to the Ephesians. If you know anything about the Ephesians, the book or the letter written to Ephesians, the letter written to the Ephesians is a five-course meal. It's a five-course meal with meaty theology and a five-course meal with a healthy serving of application. It's a five-course meal that we are ready to dig into as we think about the glories of what Christ, God, the Trinity, has done for us and how we are to respond to it. And in fact, it's our hope that once we get through this five-course meal, our hearts will give compliments to the chef for feeding us well through the letter of Ephesians. But before we eat, though, we have to set the table. And we're not going to set the table with forks and plates and cups, but with history. Now, let's be real. Setting the table is not the most exciting thing, is it? Setting the table is not the highest of times. You might have heard the word when I said history and thought about the same way. When we hear the word history, you might have instantly turned your mind to other matters. You had me until you said history. Who wants to hear facts on top of facts on top of facts about things that happened in the past? I understand that. I get that. But here's something that I want you to consider about the facts of history. The facts of history are like a billboard sign. They point to truths that are beyond itself. They point to truths in meaning that are larger than itself. We get a glimpse of that and an understanding of that even in this month of February. We hope to understand how facts of history help us to push through to actual truth and meaning as we celebrate and as we commemorate Black History Month in February. For example, here is a fact. Think about this. Has anybody you known had Open heart surgery. Let me see your hands. Anybody you know has open heart surgery? Listen to this fact about open heart surgery. The first physician to perform an open heart surgery in America was Dr. Daniel Hale Williams, who was an African American. This fact of history points to the truth and points to the meaning that historical important contributions and achievements in our nations have come about by black hands. That's how a fact can move to a meaning. The facts of history in our text this morning, I hope, would do the same thing. Hope that it would likewise point us to truths and to meaning that are larger than themselves. Truths and meanings that would strengthen faith this morning. Truth and meaning that will exalt Christ this morning. Truth and meaning that will give God glory this morning. And truth and meaning that is applicable to us today in Minneapolis as it was applicable to the people in Ephesus. When we think about facts, the facts of history in this particular book of Acts, we know that the facts of history are filled with all sort of characters. The history that we find in the book of Acts underscores that. If you're familiar with the book, this book that comes right after the four Gospels that Luke wrote as a two-part volume, and he's given it to his friend Theophilus so Theophilus's faith could be strengthened. If you would consider some of the cast of these characters, you would recall and remind yourself of Peter. Or maybe you might think of Ananias and Sapphira. Your mind might come to Stephen. Or you may think of the seven sons of Sceva. There's another character, though, that I would want to bring your attention to this morning, and I would want to put in front of you that this character is the main character in the book of Acts. The main character being the Word of God. You're in Acts. I want you to go to Acts, the first chapter, verse number 8. I want to show you something real quick. Acts 1, verse number 8. Acts 1, verse number 8, as you are turning to it, sets up the whole movement for the book of Acts. And it's words that come from Jesus that will happen. Words that will come to pass, and the book of Acts sets it up of how it has come to pass. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse number 8. It says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and all Samaria to the end of the earth or end of the world. Through his witnesses, through the witnesses of Christ, the word of God or the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ would march forth to all of the end of the earth. What is this witness, what is this gospel that's going to march forth from Jerusalem and to Judea and Samaria and to all the other parts of the earth? Consider a couple of verses that fill in the content of this word, this gospel of Jesus Christ. Part of this word will be speaking about how Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. Part of this word would be considered that not only was he delivered over as a deliberate plan, but he died and that he was killed and crucified by the hands of lawless men. Part of this word, this gospel that's going to go forth, says that God raised them up, praise God. Right? Part of this word would be considered that, that all the house of Israel should know that God has made this person Lord in Christ. Part of this word would be that we are to rest in this Christ, that we are to repent of our sin and to believe. This word that Jesus said that his disciples would be witnesses of, this word would march forth from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to all the parts of the world. But I want you to think about with me, as we go through the book of Acts, how this character, this word of the gospel, is identified. We learn about Paul in Acts, and we learn about Peter in Acts, and we learn about all of these other characters. Let's hear a little bit about how this word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the people will witness to, how it's described. I want you to get your fingers ready. We're going to turn to a couple of scriptures here. Go to Acts 6, verse number 7. Let's think about how this word is described. Acts 6, verse number 7. It says this, and the word of God continued to what? Increase. And the numbers of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of priests became obedient to the faith. The word of God increased. Go to Acts chapter 12, verse number 24. Acts 12, verse number 24. But the word of God did what? Increased and multiplied. The word of God increased and multiplied. Let's go to Acts chapter 19, verse number 20. Acts chapter 19, verse number 20. So the word of the Lord continued to do what? Increase and prevail mightily. Let's go one more place. Acts chapter 28, the last chapter, last two verses of the book. Acts chapter 28, verses 30 to 31. We see here that Paul is being mentioned, but Acts doesn't finish his story arc. It doesn't tell us what happens to Paul, but notice how it ends. Notice what's talked about. Verse number 30 says, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. In other words, this main character in the book of Acts, the word, the gospel, we see from the beginning of Acts all the way to the end of Acts, the word was marching forth unhindered. The word was marching forth, increasing, multiplying, and prevailing. In fact, how many of y'all know that we are here today as living proof of that word that has marched forth? And that's prevailed, and that's increased. The main character in the book of Acts is this gospel, this word that marches forth. Think about what Jesus told us in the book of Matthew. Jesus said, the gospel of the kingdom, notice this, will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Will be. His gospel will be proclaimed, and it will go throughout the whole world as a testimony. Think about what Isaiah tells us about the word of God. For as the rain, and as we know very well here in Minnesota, the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. But it shall accomplish that which I sent it. It shall succeed in the thing for which I purposed it. The book of Acts shows us the facts of how the word of the gospel spread, increased, and multiplied, and prevailed, regardless of whatever obstacle stood in its way, whether if it was obstacles in the church or from the church, or obstacles outside of the church. Our passage this morning tells us that the facts of the word of the gospel advanced. And as we set our minds and our hearts going to the book of Ephesians, we will see how the gospel advanced and marched on to Ephesus as it makes its way to the ends of the earth. Now, the story in this part of Acts that we find ourselves in this morning in Acts 18 is focused on the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And if you're familiar with the Apostle Paul, you'll know that he used to go by the name of Saul. And Saul was nobody to play games with. Saul was the type of brother that you would cross the street if you saw him walking on the same side of the street you were walking on. The scriptures describe Saul as somebody who was very dangerous to Christians and very dangerous to the church. He was not always a witness of Christ going about preaching the gospel and planting churches and strengthening the brothers and sisters and writing letters that make up 13 of our New Testament books. No, no, no. Paul was not like that at first. Think about who Paul was. Paul was a persecutor of the church with a reputation. Paul would walk up in a church and he dragged off not only men, but he dragged off women and throw them in prison because of their faith in Christ. Not only did he drag off men and women to prison, but he also sanctioned the death of those Christians that were in arrest. He tried to make Christians renounce their faith and to blaspheme Christ. His rage burned so hot as a persecutor of the church that he pursued Christians in even further cities. It wasn't enough for him just to pursue in Jerusalem, but he went all over the place to pursue Christians because he hated what they stood for. He hated this Christ that they preached and they trusted in. The question has to be asked, well, how did he change? And I would say that he changed by the same way that we changed. How did he become, how did he go from being a persecutor of the church to a one who said to live is Christ and to die is gain? It's the same way that we are able to go from a person who lived one way and now turn around and say to live is Christ and to die is gain. He ran into and had an encounter with the risen Christ. On the road to one of those foreign cities, Damascus, where he was going, he ran into the one whom he was really persecuting. See, he thought he was persecuting the church, but because Jesus identifies so much with the church, treats her as his own body, what Paul found out is that he actually was persecuting the risen Christ. Mercifully, Christ saved him, and then he sent him on a mission. In fact, let's see a little bit about this mission real quick. You're in Acts 18 or Acts 28 maybe. Go back a couple of chapters to Acts 26 and let's think about this mission that Jesus gave the Apostle Paul. He said in Acts 26, verse number 16. But rise, this is Jesus talking to Paul, but rise and stand up on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul has given his testimony, and he's turning around to the person who he's given his testimony to, King Agrippa, and he says, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to this heavenly vision. Oh, Paul was not disobedient at all as we read the book of Acts. We know in the book of Acts that Paul's obedience to this mission, this vision, included three missionary journeys around the whole world that to some people have been equivalent to 13,000 airline miles. Now, that's not going to get you to Europe with a free plane ticket probably, but 13,000 will help a little bit, right? This brother went everywhere on his missionary journey. And then our text this morning finds us in his second and third missionary journey as he is making his way to Ephesus. So let's go back to Acts 18. Acts 18, verse number 18. Having finished the time of ministry in Corinth, we see that Paul headed back to his sending church in Antioch. Which, by the way, if you know anything about the church in Antioch, Antioch was a beautiful mosaic and expression of multi-ethnic diversity amongst his leadership. He returned there after his first missionary journey was complete in order to fill them in with what God has done with them. And at the end of his second missionary journey here in Acts, it seems like he has some new stories that he wants to tell about what God has done. We see in this verse number 18 that before he makes his way back to Antioch to fill the church in, he starts at Cenchrea to fulfill a vow. And then notice it says in verse number 19, verse number 18, after this, Paul stayed many days longer, and he took leave from the brothers and set sail for Syria. With him, Priscilla and Aquila at Cenchrea. He had cut his hair, for he was under vow. And then he came to Ephesus. What did he find when he showed up in Ephesus. In other words, if we were to do a flyover of Ephesus, what would we see? Well, first of all, if we were to do a flyover of Ephesus back in that time, we would see, first of all, that this city had a good amount of people in it. It was one of the largest cities. In fact, it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire at that particular time. We'd see also, if we did a flyover of the city of Ephesus, we see that it had a theater in there. And this theater was no small town theater. It sat 24,000 people. We'd see a stadium that was for gladiators and wild animals to fight. And for all of my shoppers in here, don't worry about it. If we did a flyover, you see this long street in Ephesus where you can get your shopping on. If we were to put our feet on the ground in Ephesus, we'd see a couple of other things also. First of all, we would have seen this as a flyover, but on the foot of the ground, we would see that the biggest thing in Ephesus was this temple. This temple that was so large and so big and so magnificent that it actually made Ephesus one of the seven wonders of the world. It's this temple of Artemis that was the biggest thing that they've ever seen at that time, made completely of marble. And what we would notice about that temple in Ephesus is that a lot of life revolved around this temple. A lot of activity was going around this temple of Artemis. Not only would we see this on the ground in Ephesus, we would see that Ephesus was really a very religious city. Not only was the temple of Artemis there, but there were also many cults and religions beside that, right? We see this sacred stone that fell out of the sky that they worshiped there. We see a lot of magic. We see a lot of political activity. We see a lot of commercial real estate. In other words, if we were to put our feet on the ground at Ephesus, we would see that Ephesus had it going on. It was a very important city during the time and a strategic place for the gospel. It was so influential that if the gospel were to plant seeds and roots down here in Ephesus, it would impact and spread to all of the surrounding regions. During Paul's short time in Ephesus, he did something that he would normally do every time he would go to a city. He ended up going into the synagogue, and he wanted to reason with those, his fellow Jews, about who Jesus was. And our text tells us that it must have been a successful time because they said, Paul, we want you to hang out here a little bit longer and we want you to keep on teaching us. Paul said here in verse number 21, he says, if I will return to you if God wills. It's a wonderful way to look at life and how the course of our life goes. We make plans, but then we recognize as if the Lord wills for it to happen, it will happen. Not that we have to say every single time if the Lord wills, but our hearts should say if the Lord wills, we will do this or we will do that. Our text finds Paul leaving Ephesus for a second and finally once again making his way back through Antioch. Verse number 22, when he landed at Caesarea, he greeted the church and there he went down to Antioch. And in Antioch, he fills in the church about what he's been up to. Now, after spending some time with this church family in Antioch, notice that now is the time for him to start his third missionary journey. And we see that the first part of this journey, in verse number 23, was to go back through the churches that he planted and to strengthen the disciples. His goal of strengthening the hearts of his brothers and sisters should be a goal that we all want to get involved with. Encouraging one another to be firm in our faith, strengthening one another to continue to walk with Christ even through tribulations. Right? Whenever we gather, whether if we gather one-on-one at May Day or if we gather here on Sunday, oh, that we would be a church that strengthens one another in discipleship and in the faith. There's somebody in this morning, you're discouraged in your faith. Prayer is that another brother or sister will come alongside of you and strengthen you. There's somebody in this morning here that you feel strong in your faith. Pray that you would look out to somebody before you leave here and strengthen them. Strengthen them in the faith. This is what Paul started his third missionary journey by doing. Now, just like if we were watching a movie where one scene cuts to another scene, Something else is going on in Ephesus while Paul is going about strengthening his faith. We have another character that pops up on the screen, who is Apollos. Apollos from Alexandria. And notice how the scriptures describe Apollos. Apollos was eloquent. He was nice with his words. He was intelligent. He was competent in the scriptures. He knew how to cut it straight, as H.B. Charles says. He was instructed in the way of Jesus. He was influenced and empowered by the Spirit. And yet Apollos had some learning that he needed to do. He knew only of the baptism of John. And this might suggest that he only heard about the baptism of John and didn't understand that Jesus required a baptism to be done in his name. Even though he taught accurately the things concerning Jesus as far as he knew them, he had some holes he needed to fill out. And our text finds him preaching boldly in a synagogue. They might have been thinking, man, that boy can preach. Yet, there were some holes missing. I can imagine in this synagogue, a couple was sitting here listening to Apollos preach. A couple by the name, as we heard already, Priscilla and Aquila, and saying, man, that brother can preach. We need to fill in some of the gaps. Let's help him. And our text helps us see that they didn't pull him, they didn't blast him publicly about what he needed to do, but they pulled him aside and they helped him understand a little bit more accurately the way of God. And our story then tells us that Apollos, after that, ended up going to Achaia, and he ended up doing something that we talked about last week. He put his giftings and his works together for the edification and the building up of the body. When he arrived, the scriptures tell us, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Brother, use his gifts to help build up the body. And thinking of last week, I wanted to say this last week, in light of how Apollos used his gift for the whole body, I love membership class when people come and we get a chance to see, man, who is the Lord sending to Jubilee with their gifts to build up the body. And while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul, according to the will of God, made his way back to Ephesus. Facts of history here tell us that when he went back to Ephesus, this started off a 2-year visit that ended off with, check this out, all of the residents of Asia Minor hearing about the word, both Jews and Greeks. That's amazing. That's amazing. How Paul's ministry, the word in a sense, ended up reaching way past Ephesus into the surrounding areas. Notice how what Paul does when he touches down back in Ephesus. He finds some people who are sort of kind of disciples, as our text tells us. He understands this by asking them a question. He says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? This is how Paul would have known if they had believed rightly or not. Before we hear the answer to this question, I don't want us to blow past this question as fast. Think about this. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Earlier in Acts, Christ said, "And I'm going to send to you the promise of the Father, which is the promise of the Spirit, which will clothe you with power from on high when you believe." Paul is asking them, once they believed, did they receive this promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise of God's empowering presence to be on their lives? Were they living in the reality of God's empowering presence in their midst? The Spirit is the fulfillment of God's promise to dwell in and among his people. And the Spirit is the one who promises to grant us the life that we need that is empowered by the Spirit who dwells on the inside of us. I'd ask that question to you who believe this morning. Did you receive the holy, empowering Spirit of God when you believed? Yes, you did. Yes, we did. The holy, empowering Spirit of God is here to help us in any real or felt weaknesses. Any felt weaknesses of parenting or singleness or marriage or school or work or relationships or temptations or persecutions or sufferings. The Holy Spirit, that is God's empowered presence, is with us and with everyone who believes. We come to find out in our text, though, that they haven't even heard about a Holy Spirit. They were baptized into John's baptism. Apparently, Paul fills in the gaps for us, and he gives them an understanding of who they were to believe in. They were to believe in Christ, and then as a result, John baptizes them with the baptism of Jesus in his name. Instead of this baptism of repentance that they knew about, they were now baptized in Christ's name. They publicly now at this point identified with Christ. And when Paul laid hands on them, God's empowering Spirit demonstrated himself with tongues and prophecy. Notice how our text ends. Our text ends with something that happens regularly in Paul's ministry, and that's opposition. It was Paul's custom, as we heard about earlier, to go into the synagogue and to preach to his fellow Jews. He understood that the gospel was the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and then to the non-Jew. We see that Paul entered into the synagogue, and for 3 months he spoke boldly of Christ. He was busy with persuading his audience about the kingdom of God. You might be thinking, well, wait, I thought Paul preached about Jesus and the gospel. What we see here is that the kingdom of God, his rule and his reign, is connected with the person and the work of Jesus. Jesus came to inaugurate the kingdom of God, and it is only through Jesus that we find ourselves in the kingdom of God versus being on the outside. But when the gospel of the kingdom starts to take ground, as it was in this synagogue, occupying forces of lesser kingdom, occupying forces that are against the gospel, will rise up to resist it. We see in our text that a public backlash just broke out. People stubbornly persisted in unbelief, our text tells us. And in the presence of the congregation, they actually spoke of the way. This is the way that the Christian life was described, as the way. They spoke evil of the way. They publicly maligned the way. Paul had enough. The history of facts tells us, the facts of this history. And he took his disciples and he bounced. He went to this place called the Hall of Tyrannus, which was where he posted up and the way he reasoned daily about the gospel. The Hall of Tyrannus was a lecture hall where daily discussions took place among other philosophies. And Paul's presentation of the way of the gospel had daily opportunities to engage with various other ways. And then guess what happened? Guess what happened as the gospel made his way to Ephesus? The word of the Lord, look at verse number 10. The word of the gospel increased in multiply. It went from Ephesus to all of the residents of Asia Minor. The main character of Acts, the word came to Ephesus and performed that which it was sent to do. To the degree that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Those are the facts. Those are the facts of history of what happened in this period of time in the book of Acts when it come down to Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Remember, though, facts are like billboard signs. They point to something larger beyond themselves. They point to something of a greater meaning and a greater truth. So let me end off with three truths that I think the facts of history point us to for us to consider in our time. Fact number one, the gospel is on the move. The gospel is on the move. The gospel is marching forth. The gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. The word of the gospel was on the move in Acts. The word of the gospel was on the move, and it was marching forth in Ephesus. And guess where it marched forth eventually to? It has marched forth in Minneapolis. It's interesting how Acts ends. Acts ends with the gospel marching on to the ends of the earth. And that it is, as it came and marched, and as it came and increased in Ephesus, it's doing the same here in Minneapolis. As the word of the gospel came and engaged with the city full of culture in Ephesus, it's coming to a city that's full of culture here in Minneapolis. The gospel was not intimidated by the many different religions in Ephesus. Guess what, Jubilee? The gospel is not intimidated by all the religions here in Minneapolis. The same word of the gospel that was conversing with any philosophy in the halls of Tyrannus, this same word of the gospel will be conversing with any philosophy in the halls of any college here in Minneapolis. The word of the gospel was ready to engage the magic of Ephesus. And guess what? The word of the gospel is ready to engage the paganism here in Powder Horn Park. The word of the gospel expected opposition in Ephesus. And guess what? The word of the gospel knows and expects opposition here in Minneapolis. The word of the gospel prevailed in Ephesus. And guess what, Jubilee? The word of the gospel prevails here in Minneapolis. I want us to be encouraged by the words of Paul this morning. The words given from Jesus to Paul. Jesus said to Paul, I have many people in this city who are mine. And guess what? In Minneapolis, he has many people in this city who are his. The gospel marches forth. That's the truth, the meaning behind this historical fact here in Acts 18. The gospel is unhindered and it marches forth. It will be proclaimed in all of the world. Number two, the human character of our story. Here's the truth I want you to consider. The human characters in our story, Paul, Apollos, the human characters, they're simply instruments. Whenever Paul returned to his home in Antioch, to fill in the church about what he has done, he said this. He said, I want to declare to you what God has done with us. Isn't that encouraging? I want to declare to you what God has done through us. We are called to be main instruments of the main character, the Word. Our task is to reason and to strengthen the brothers and sisters. Our task is to speak boldly and to explain more accurately. Our task is to greatly help those who by grace believe. Our task is to demonstrate that Christ is Jesus, to ask good evangelistic questions. Our task is to seek to persuade. Our task, in other words, is to be witnesses. That's what we're called to be. But guess what? We aren't called to bring about the results. We're instruments. We're instruments. The pressure is not on us. You may look at all that we're called to do and you may feel a sense of fear. And I hear you. But with the empowerment of the Spirit whom we have received because we believe, we are able to be instruments of the main character, the Word of God. So I would implore you and encourage you, Jubilee. Let's not go a day without asking the Lord to use us somehow as instruments. However he is pleased to do it, in the grocery store, in your neighborhood, in your home, at your workplace. Oh, Lord, use us to be instruments, however you're pleased to do so. The third truth and the last truth that I think comes from this text that our facts of history appoints us to is that the main character, the Word, is the one with the juice. It's the one with the power. This is why the pressure is not on us. Repeatedly throughout Acts, it was the Word that increased. It was the Word that multiplied, and it was the Word that prevailed mightily. We're called to be instruments of the main character and to get out the way, because it is the word that will accomplish all that it has been sent to do. Once again, in a sense, the book of Acts has not stopped in chapter 8. We still are writing the book of Acts. The word is still marching forth to the ends of the earth. So our hope this morning is not in our shaky presentation of the gospel. Our hope this morning is not in some sort of stout apologetic, because we can answer every question. Our hope is not in feeble attempts to share the gospel. Our hope is not in answering every single objection. Our hope is not winning the argument. Our call is to be a witness, and our hope is in the power of the main character, the word, that has marched from Ephesus and that's doing work in Minneapolis through instruments right now for his glory. That's the truth from the facts. And may God be magnified through it. Can you pray with me? Father, thank you for the facts of your historical workings and dealings in the book of Acts. Sometimes, Father, facts and history can be dry. Sometimes it could be a little boring. I pray, Father, that you could help us see through these facts of history into the truth of what you were doing in Acts and what you are doing here in Minneapolis, what you did in Ephesus and what you are doing all the way to the ends of the earth. And that is marching forth the word of the gospel that proclaims Jesus as Lord and Savior in Christ. Father, pray that you would help us to continue to just seek to be on board with that. Oh, to be used as instruments of the word that's marching forth here in Minneapolis. Oh, to be instruments. I pray that you would grant us much grace to do so. Lord, don't let us go a week, a month, don't let us go too long, Father, without being an instrument for the word to march forth into somebody's life. Whether if it's a brother and sister whom we're encouraging in the faith or somebody who doesn't know Jesus. I pray, Father, that you would use us. And, oh, Father, I pray that your word would continue to increase and bear fruit here in Minneapolis. Pray that your word would increase and bear fruit here in our neighborhood. That you would call us to our neighbors, and that you would call us, Father, to our city and call us to the far reaches of the earth with this word in our mouth as witnesses that Jesus is the Christ. Believe in him. Father, your word is not going to return to you void. It will be proclaimed. And for that, we give you the highest glory. You will be magnified. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.